I have Psalm 25, and as I thought about it, I think it's very similar to some of the things you've mentioned. I want to hope to make the Psalms a little bit weird for you just for a little while, so that then you can come back to them in a way that's maybe just a tiny bit different. So Psalm 25 starts off, and I'm reading from NIV here, where it says, In you, Lord my God, I put my trust. I trust in you. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me. No one who hopes in you will ever be put to shame, but shame will come upon those who are treacherous without cause. So in NIV, it starts off with, in you, Lord my God, I put my trust. Does anybody have another Bible translation that's fairly different from that? Does everybody read NIV?
In you, O Lord, I lift up my soul.
I lift up my soul. Is that ESV or?
NRSV.
Oh, NRSV is soul. Okay. So the first one, an interesting thing right off the bat, is that soul is this Hebrew word nefesh, and it's fascinating because it's also the word for throat. So it has something to do with the idea of the breathing, that the life of a person is found in here. A person, you know they're alive when there's something going on here. And so that has gotten shifted over time to often be expressed as something like soul in English, but it has a very concrete sense to it on one level in Hebrew. So it might be saying something like, my God, Yahweh, my life I lift up to you. I lift up my life, and not life like sort of in some happy way, but you know, my very existence depends upon you. I show it to you. And since it does have this connection to the idea of a neck, like a neck is a very vulnerable part of our bodies. You know, the neck is the place at which animals go for the kill, right? So there is this idea maybe that it's a way in which people, you make yourself vulnerable to God. You show yourself in the most sensitive part. And the amazing thing is that he actually cares, that he's trustworthy, and that vulnerability works. Kind of like I mentioned when we first were just chatting, is that one of the really amazing things about the Psalms is this idea of exposing yourself, of dealing with your inner life in a way and making that public for other people to see. It's not a very common thing in ancient literature, and it's not a very common thing in much of the world today still. So he moves on to say, I trust in you, do not let me be put to shame. Do not let my enemies gloat over me. What do you think of when you think of the word shame? What does shame mean?
Guilt.
Disgrace. Guilt? Okay, yeah.
And what, sorry?
Disgrace. Oh, that's a good one. Yeah. Do we take shame seriously today, do you think?
Depends on the person.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Can you say a little more about that?
And like some people just really don't care about like how they come off or how they appear. Others like really like motivates them to like not really do anything or to like be really reserved in like everything they do.
Yeah. Shame is coming back as a thing to talk about and explore. If you go on the TED website, I think the most watched talk is about shame. Has everybody ever seen this? There's a researcher, she's Texan, I can't remember where she's from Texas, I don't know where she works, whatever, but her name is Brené Brown, and she writes basically about embarrassment, vulnerability, and shame, and it's like the third or fourth most ever watched talk on TED. Shame is a concept that sort of seemingly fell out of our language and our vocabulary and stuff for a while, but it's coming back, and it's something we probably forgot about in a way we shouldn't have. And one interesting way to distinguish, I mean, shame and guilt are obviously very closely tied. But one way you can think about shame is that versus guilt is feeling bad that you did something, whether or not anybody else knows about it. So you might feel guilt inside, like, oh, I feel so guilty. I stole that apple. This is, you know, St. Augustine in the garden. I stole that apple and no one, you know, but it just drove him crazy and finally became a Christian. I stole that apple or whatever. No one else knew I did it, but I did it. Shame is what you feel when other people think you did something wrong, whether you did it or not. Shame is the pressure that you feel just by, I can't believe you would think of me that way. Shame is, you know, being blamed in second grade in class for something that happened, even when you didn't do it. Shame is what the middle school experience, junior high experience in the United States is all about. Shame. It's like you stuck out, you look different, so everybody kind of laughed at you. And so it's, irregardless of whether or not you deserved it or did anything, you are experiencing social rejection. And there's some interesting reasons why that is becoming more and more understood today. Because, you know, like my generation ignored or whatever, you know, ignored things like bullying. It was like, well, it'll toughen you up and, you know, get over it or whatever. Whereas today, bullying in schools is one of the hottest in topics, in a sense of people feel like we have to get to the bottom of this because it's causing suicides, it's causing such gigantic social problems. And things like bullying have a lot to do with shame. People are taking more seriously again some of these social effects. And basically in the ancient world, that's all the world that people lived in. Shame and honor are two parallel concepts that basically almost defined life in the ancient Near East, then continued to in the Mediterranean societies that the Gospels were written into, and it's continued in many parts of this world till today. And it's basically the idea that you don't really have much internal life. Who you are is what other people think of you. And how life is going is how other people are talking about you and how much they are kind of reflecting back to you what you hope they would. So there is something very desperately emotional and powerful when the statement, do not let me be put to shame. Do not let my enemies triumph over me. That is a cry of the heart for an ancient Near Eastern person. Because what else was there besides what other people thought of you? The idea of a quiet, still place in your heart, or I know who I am and I don't care what you think of me, this is actually basically creations of the gospel and of the Judeo-Christian heritage that we have that comes out of the Bible. And it comes right from here. Anybody heard of an author who actually lives around here named René Girard? He's a philosopher, actually. You have? Mm-hmm. Cool. Have you read Girard?
A little bit in college.
What, do you remember what you read?
No.
Okay. So Girard has this fascinating story. He is one of, like, there's, like, the highest ranking thing you can be if you're French is, like, something like a member of some French academy, something or other. There's, like, 40 living people are allowed to be in it. Three of them live outside of France. He's one of them. And he is a Christian of all things. So he is this guy who grew up as a good French little boy and did all this stuff and went off and became a philosopher like a good Frenchman should. And when he studied revenge and shame and some different concepts that he got into, he had this cataclysmic reaction of realizing that the Gospels redefined everything. And so he went and immediately got baptized and baptized his wife and his children, supposedly. And he was a professor. He's been a professor at several different schools. He's a retired emeritus philosophy professor at Stanford. And I think he lives in Palo Alto. And actually, I think maybe it's Elon Musk had him as a professor when he was at Stanford and is like kind of really got into him and supports this foundation that he created. Anyway, so this is a comment that Girard once made. The Psalms may be the oldest texts in human history to let the voice of the victims rather than that of their persecutors be heard. Let me read that again. The Psalms may be the oldest texts in human history to let the voice of the victims rather than that of their persecutors be heard. So if you read really old stuff, look to see, does anybody ever talk about the victim? Does anybody ever say, like, oh, I feel so bad for those people we slaughtered? Or like, wow, you should have heard the alternate voice, or whatever. There's just, it's almost not there at all. Because the idea was pretty much, once somebody else beat you, they obviously, that was the end of the story. There's no preservation of the voice of the losers. There's no sustained complaint against anything. That's just the end of the story. And the Psalms seem to be this amazing place where you sustain an alternate story in the midst of what looks like something else. Something gave, and I mean, we would say Christians, that God gave the Israeli people, believers in the Old Testament, the guts, the nerve to keep going and to plead for his deliverance, even when things looked like they weren't going their way. And this is actually a really unique and unprecedented thing. And I think that this underlies such gigantic things as the Sermon on the Mount. If you have some reason to be confident that God has the power to preserve you or to rescue you from bad stuff around you, it gives you the freedom to live differently. Because it goes on to say, shame will come to those who are treacherous without cause, that somehow things will get evened out in the end. There will someday be, you know, right now things look out of whack. The evil people are getting ahead and righteous people are suffering, but it's going to get turned around someday. Things are going to get evened out, and people who do evil will get some sort of recompense for what they did, and people who have done the right thing will be vindicated for it. And having some reason for that kind of confidence is essential to then when you get to something like the Sermon on the Mount that says, go ahead and live differently, trusting in the fatherhood of God, that he will protect you, and he will provide for your needs, and he will make it all right, even though what I'm telling you sounds like letting people run you over. And he starts to redefine the story. Because only if you have that kind of confidence would you do something like be a peacekeeper, not boast in your own strength, not trying to get other people to see the best in you, but let things happen. And just go say a few things about the next couple stanzas here. In verses 4 through 7, it says, show me your ways, O Lord, teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. Remember, O Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you, Lord, are good. So our life in God starts with this idea. He remembers that God is his Savior. God did something to start off the whole process. In the Old Testament, the salvation moment that everybody thought about was the rescue of Israel in the Exodus. So everything is based on God first rescued you as a people and then started to talk to you about what you were supposed to do. But God was the initiator of everything. God was the one who initiated salvation, and this is just the aftermath. So as Savior, he's going to hope, the psalmist is going to hope in him. I think what's amazing then about this, so what I'm trying to suggest to you is that the unprecedented things in the Psalms is that this idea of exploring your own inner life, having external pressure, something that's wrong, that's going on, pushing on you, and yet claiming that somehow God is going to come through to you, and claiming that if you wait and you do the right thing, that things will work out. And then another amazing thing that happens in that is that the psalmist is able to also understand and start wrestling with his own sin in the midst of that. Because I think it's still today fantastically difficult to be wronged by someone else, trying to sort of live with that and pray about it and figure out what you're going to do about that, and then go another level deeper and say, yes, I was wronged, but I am not sinless in this. I did the wrong things too. And to be both exploring what that was and thinking about it at the same time as there's some sort of pressure on you to go ahead and cave into somebody else is just a fantastically complex and amazing thing. So the psalmist is not unable to even deal with his own sin in this. He remembers that God saved him and moves on to thinking about, yeah, I didn't deserve it. You know, I have my own junk. I have sin from my youth, my rebellious ways. But God, remember according to your love and not according to my righteousness. Not according to what I did to deserve it, but do as your character shows, and not as sort of my actions would demand. And I think again that what I'm trying to suggest is just that there's something we should just really be astonished by. The Psalms are so wonderful that we pick them up, and as when our voyage of life begins, our journey of faith for so many of us begins, we immediately fall in love with the Psalms because they're so immediate. They don't read like something from weird, obscure part of the Old Testament usually. They're just very immediate. But that deceives us a little bit because they are just as old as the rest of the Old Testament. They are as amazingly sort of different in some way. But they're pushing things forward. They're showing a lot of where the Bible is going in a way that I think we can kind of be fooled by because they're so easily accessible. And he goes on to say then in verses 8 through 11, good and upright is the Lord, and therefore he instructs sinners in his ways. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful towards those who keep the demands of his covenant. For the sake of your name, Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. And here again, he meditates on the goodness of God in the midst of, again, being in the middle of pressure, being in the middle of waiting for God's salvation. This shows this kind of an amazing structure of a person's brain, right? Of their life, their way of thinking about themselves, is that in the middle of things being hard, the place they're going to go to is not just sort of my, I don't know if, did you guys watch like Seinfeld growing up on reruns or something at least? Because that's, you know, sort of getting older and older. But, you know, I sometimes feel like I live George Costanza's life. Like I just, you know, something goes wrong and then just, you know, I just sit there thinking about what I should have said for the longest time. If I had just thought to say that, I could have gotten him back or whatever. And yet that's not what's happening here. The focus is not on the enemies. The focus is on the character of God. And if you were there in church on Sunday, you know, I think it was one of the things I was trying to emphasize is that the really astonishing thing is that the character of God, the creator of the universe, was to be the thing that the people relied upon, even though for them that was an incredibly foreign kind of idea, that it's not some local God, some kind of like little totem or some sort of symbol or your ancestors that would give you the strength to get through the day, but the very creator God of the universe. And that's what he's relying upon here. If Scott is your normal leader or whatever, I'm sure you've heard the term chiasm, right? Because Scott loves chiasm. Do you know the term chiasm? And then in the Bible, there's an awful lot of things that don't basically end with the biggest thing. The biggest thing often is in the middle, and things don't go towards some sort of just grand conclusion. They go in and they go out. And so it's often in the middle of something in the Bible that you find really where the emphasis of the story is. And then things kind of back out the same way they came in. So you'll get a psalm that will end with a verse that's almost like the first verse in the psalm, and it'll look more like a pyramid or something in the way in and the way out. And so the real core verse of this psalm in this sort of chiastic analysis is verse 11, which says, "For the sake of your name, Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great." And that really is just an astonishing reflection upon a person who would be able to say, other people are attacking me. I'm gripped by the fear of what all my people are afraid of, which is that I'm going to be outcast based on other people's perceptions. And yet in the middle of that, what I'm going to focus on is God's forgiveness of me. I'm going to allow God to do work in my life. I have an internal life. Tons of people live their lives with no internal life. There's really no person in the center of their social identity. They're just their social identity. This is a person who has a center, a solid self, who's doing work on their solid self in a crazy situation. And there's something really astonishing and wonderful about that. Another thing that's amazing here is just his analysis in itself, that he says, he guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. Going on with the stuff I said about shame, the idea that you would praise the humble or the lowly or the people who aren't rich is so countercultural as to be just astonishing. And yet he's reflecting on that. It goes a little bit like when the disciples ask Jesus, you know, they're like, when Jesus says, well, only you, it's harder to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. And then the disciples say what? Who then can be saved? Because they're asking the question, like, if rich people don't get saved, because they're obviously blessed by God, then whoever is going to get saved? Because it was, again, this identification was very close between people that if you had money, you had favor. If you had favor, the favor was from God. And so obviously rich people must be the people that God likes the best. And poor people must be the people he likes the least. But that tension is already here in the Old Testament. And a lot of the one of the things about the Beatitudes, sometimes we'd say that the Beatitudes at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount are unprecedented, but a lot of them are close to quotes of Psalms and verses in the Septuagint. They are actually Jesus digging up this kind of stuff as a resource and pulling it together in a way that nobody had ever really figured out before, but that still was very much in continuity with the themes of the Old Testament that come out in places like this. And so the fact that he himself is somehow, the psalmist is wrestling with this and realizing lowliness has a blessing because I would realize my need for God. Again, it's just astonishing. Not everything has to be how it seems. Things don't have to stay the way they are. You can trust that you may be vindicated tomorrow, even if things aren't going well today. These are radical thoughts. And then there's focus on future promise. And I'll, since I got to the chiasm and to the chiastic center of the psalm, I can just kind of go quickly through the rest, which is that he goes on to really be moved when he thinks about how God will vindicate. There will be prosperity in the land. God, the Lord, is going to come through and do something. It's very interesting. So the title, in Hebrew, the word psalm is mizmor. So the psalms is mizmorim. But the title of this book is not mizmorim in Hebrew. It's tehillim. And tehillim means praises. So even though the psalms are all psalms, and they're not all necessarily focused on the theme of praise, it's like the Jewish conception of what this whole book was about, that the whole book really was eventually about praise. That's what all this is summed up in. And praising God is really kind of an act of defiance. That in the moment of not being sure how he's going to come through to you, that you praise him for who he is and how you know he's going to come through for you. It's not just soft and cuddly and nice and whatever. It's defiant. It defies the powers of the world and the way that things are to say that someday God is going to come through and he's going to make these things right. And I rely upon that because I know what he's done in the past. I know what he's capable of. And I know he must surely have a plan for the future. And so praise is a radical, life-giving, amazing thing. And it's our privilege in many ways. I mean, we will praise God forever in heaven. But it's only now that we can praise him in the dark. It's only now that we can take the sort of radical step of saying, I'm going to go ahead and do this anyway, even when I don't know the end of the story yet. And I think that'd be a pretty good place to kind of end.